The reading, friends, is Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he first ascended, or also descended rather, first to the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined and compacted together, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord bless his word, friends, to our hearts tonight.
The purpose for which I have been invited to share with the brethren here in some meetings is to consider the subject of the church in crisis. There is so much involved in this that I doubt whether I will be able to cover the scene adequately enough, even to give all the information that is necessary to stir your hearts. But I trust that the Spirit of God will enable us to mention sufficient to make you realize, if you do not already realize, the danger of the hour in which we live. It has pleased God in His sovereign purposes to call men from time to time to sound the alarm. And I believe that the Lord would have us this evening sound the alarm. May I just read three verses to you again that have already been read to you as a basis for what I want to speak to you about. Verses 13, 14 and 15 of our reading. Ephesians 4. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It is hardly necessary for me to introduce my remarks by saying that we live in days of confusion. Yet I suppose, on the other hand, it is the proper way to introduce the subject that is before us. We live in the midst of political turmoil, economic uncertainty, and religious confusion. We hear voices on every hand expressing various opinions, as if the opinions that are expressed are always right, and everybody else's are wrong. In spite of the fact that there are no absolutes in modern man's thinking, there still seems to be a lot of dogmatism from men who say that there are no absolutes. Communism is constantly spreading its tentacles, both in church and in state, and the apathy and indifference of the multitude provides excellent soil for the growth of such an ideology. Pornography and every form of filth and evil is permitted, or a closed eye is presented in the Western world so that it may destroy our democracies. But such filth and such pornography is not allowed in countries behind the Iron Curtain. Our educational systems are geared to all forms of subtle teaching, whilst at the same time religion is bracketed together so that Christianity is only one of many religions of equal values and importance. The complete uniqueness of Christianity is completely ignored. Why, ask some people, is such a situation possible in countries which are normally regarded as Christian countries? And I believe the answer is clear and plain. It is because there is a church crisis. I believe it is because the church is in crisis. A church situation that is one of utter confusion and hopelessness. Church leaders in our main Protestant denominations, with very few exceptions, and we're thankful to God for the few exceptions, have led the greatest betrayal of all time. And guilty clergy have become so numerous that it is now impossible to find the time to list them. And added to this, we have the fact that many good, sound Christian people have been led astray, or else they are sound asleep. Protestant organizations have become nothing more than a name, but there is no longer any protest. What we are witnessing all around us today is indeed the church in crisis. The scene is the subtlety and the work of Satan himself, who is operating as an angel of light. And he is doing his utmost to deceive, if he can, even the very elect. We have a false church, with wolves in sheep's clothing, operating as a Christian church, and millions are blinded to the very facts that should be staring them in the face. The question is, how many today really care? And I want you to answer that question to yourself before God Himself. How many Christians, those who are born again, washed and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, really care about the present day situation? In this very meeting, such as we have here tonight, you will have those who will be for and those who will be against what I have to say. You will have those who will go so far, and those who will go too far, and those who will sit on the fence, those who will disagree, and those who will find fault. And so on it goes. And solution after solution is sought, but an unwillingness to be honest with oneself seems to be a hindrance today. No single human being can solve the present church crisis. What is required, I believe, is a true experience of the filling and the leading of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all of those who are born again and who are living in obedience to God's word. The evidence is not to be seen in some dramatic, charismatic experience where the great doctrines of the historic Christian faith are ignored or thrown to the four winds, nor on the other hand, where there is an abundance of ecclesiastical ritual and pageantry of dressing up clergy with candles and crosses and crucifixes, incense and what have you, and dead theology. Man in his own folly, I believe, has caused and helped to cause the continuing crises, and he is unable to end it himself. There are so many things that I would like to draw to your attention tonight by way of example to prove what I am saying, but I doubt whether I will be able to mention many of them. What we must first of all find is a unity among the people of God, who start at the beginning and have an unswerving loyalty to the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. If we cannot start here, and if we are not straight on this point, then I know that there is no possibility of ever being able to solve the situation that is before us. We know that the Bible is the unerring, wholly inspired Word of God, from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation. We take it as our sole, supreme, infallible authority. If we are not agreed on this point, we will not be agreed on anything else we may say here this evening. In fact, there is no purpose of going any further unless we understand this. For to quote one of the prophets of old, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. For me, for all faithful Christians, and all true followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the essential starting point. If I had time to trace the history of the attacks upon the Word of God just covering the 20th century alone, I think I would give you abundant evidence to show you why the church is in a crisis. To sum it up in two or three words, it is because the church has attacked the Word of God, it has departed from its authority, and has followed the wisdom of man. This stand and identification is in perfect harmony with the creedal statements of all the mainline Protestant denominations. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have the 39 Articles of Religion, the Sermons of Wesley, the creedal statements of other denominations. And in every one of them, they give priority to the infallibility of the Word of God. And had the clergy and the pastors and the ministers of such denominations remained faithful to this book, this church crisis would not be upon us in this 20th century. There has been a wholesale departure from the faith from within. I'm not concerned tonight about the thousands of agnostics and the unbelievers that are all around me as far as this issue is concerned. I am concerned about the situation within the ecclesiastical walls of our so-called Protestant denominations. The first attack that has been made upon the Word of God has come from our theological colleges and seminaries, where men of academic minds have set their wisdom against the revelation of God Himself and have sought to destroy by one argument or another something that is in the sacred Scriptures. And those who have sat under such professors and lecturers have entered into the pulpits of our churches and have preached another gospel which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. suddenly the people in the congregations have swallowed what they've heard from the pulpit and have accepted it as some kind of new learning. And hence the situation that we find today. The reason we have modernism, liberalism, neo-evangelicalism, false ecumenism, our modern charismaticism, and host of false cults all around us is because of the departure from the sole authority of an infallible book. All using the Bible, but not always accepting its authority, its infallibility, and its direction. So I trust that you see tonight, dear friends, why some of us are concerned, deeply concerned, about the situation that faces us. But I can almost hear perhaps someone in the congregation saying, "Oh, but don't forget that we live in a world of change." Oh, that is a constant plea. We hear it so often. And we are asked to adjust ourselves to a changing situation. Is the implication then that truth changes to suit the situation of the day? Situation ethics, in other words. But we know perfectly well that truth does not change. We know that we cannot even change truth. And so what happens is that there are those who would set truth to the one side. They would introduce their gimmicks, their false teaching, and their dubious performers into our pulpits. Who would continue to preach another gospel, not based upon the Word of God, but as I've said, upon man's wisdom. Men change, but His Word, God's Word, abides forever. I will now seek to give some consideration to two major issues that involve the church in crisis. The World Council of Churches and unity with the Roman Catholic Church and the charismatic movement and the Roman Catholic Church. First, the World Council. Here we have a gigantic world organization which first began its work in the early part of this century under different names and different organizations such as Faith and Order, Sword and Spirit, and such like. And they began to prepare the soil for the erecting of a foundation to build this gigantic world organization. They sought to do it on the basis of texts such as we have before us this evening. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith," was the cry. Yet the very same men ignored the existing movements that there were for Christian unity, organizations which had the biblical caption, "All one in Christ Jesus." You see, spiritual unity exists for the believer. Every one of us in this congregation tonight who are born again of the Spirit of God, irrespective of the label we have hanging around our necks, we are all one in Christ Jesus. If we are not born again of the Spirit, we are not saved, we are lost, irrespective of the label that hangs around our necks. Let us direct ourselves to the situation then created by this unbiblical unity that has been advocated and is still being advocated by the World Council. First of all, we have their very brief doctrinal statement. When they were founded in 1948, they had a very brief statement. It read like this: "A fellowship of churches which accept the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior." That's all that they had to subscribe to. In 1961, they were compelled to add a few words to introduce one doctrine into their doctrinal statement. "A fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And this addition was brought about to please the coming in of the Eastern Orthodox churches. But the clause that still exists in the Constitution of the World Council is there to enable every denomination to interpret this doctrinal statement according to their own views. So you come in by the front door and you get out by the back door. Hence we have modernists and liberals and Unitarians in the World Council of Churches who do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. So what's the purpose of such a flimsy, weak doctrinal statement? Then we remember something else, and that is that the World Council has sought to be a brotherhood, seeking fellowship on the basis of caring for the things agreed upon at the expense of the things we disagree about. In other words, the great Protestant Reformation was either unnecessary, a mistake, or it has completed the job it had to do, so we forget about it and get on with something that is more compromising and less divisive. So who changes? This is where I believe the challenge lies. Who changes to meet this new modern ecumenical situation? The modernist? The liberal? The Roman Catholic? The Eastern Orthodox? The neo-evangelical? And now the charismatic? The person that is required to change is the person who should be standing in the full light as a true Protestant of the Reformation. He is the person who has to change. And that's what's been happening right down the scale, as I am going to show you as we continue in our thoughts. Protestantism, as we know it in its historical meaning, not the present interpretations or meanings of Protestantism, but in its historical setting, had to be weakened and has to be betrayed, if possible, to promote the modern ecumenical movement. Hence now we have the appearance of the neo-evangelical, which contains most of the doctrinal statements that all true Christians seek to uphold. But these neo or new evangelicals subtly change the meaning or the emphasis. Some of them seem to use that Roman doctrine known as mental reservation. They say there is no need to deny the authority and fallibility of the Bible, but simply let us acknowledge up-to-date scholarship, which reveals one or two new approaches, such as as not being necessary to say accept the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, you see, that's a very subtle approach. I can go up to a principal, and in college I can say to him, "Principal, do you believe the Bible?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe that it's an infallible book?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe it should be our sole authority?" "Oh, yes." I walk away satisfied. Then I suddenly remember, I better ask him another question. And so I go back and I say, "Principal, do you believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis?" "Oh no," he says, "I don't do that. But I'm an evangelical, remember." You see the subtlety? These are the things that are happening. "Do you believe in the atonement principle?" "Oh yes, I believe in the atonement." Then when I go into the finer points of the atonement, I discover he doesn't believe this or he doesn't believe that. And here we are in this confusion I'm talking about. Who can we believe? What do we believe? This is the issue. Then, of course, they come up with a very subtle one. "You said you believed the Bible." "Oh, yes, I believe the Bible." "But," they say, "let us be very careful that you don't become a biblicist. Be careful that you don't set the Bible up and worship it in some kind of idolatrous way. Remember, it's the Christ of the Scriptures you have to be concerned about." That sounds very good. We follow through and say, "Yes, well now, what does that really mean?" "Well, what it really means is that you listen to what Jesus Christ has to say in the Scriptures. In other words, we separate Christ from the Word. Yes. And we then exalt Jesus Christ apart from the Word. And as it were, metaphorically speaking, we set the Bible to the one side and we say, that's the Word of God, all right. But now we are worshipping and listening to the exalted Christ apart from His Word. And that's one of the most subtle deceptions that I can think of in this modern age as far as evangelicalism is concerned. Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ and the Scriptures are one. We cannot separate them. But you see, there's a purpose. Because later on then in our discussions in college or university or wherever it may be, we're having our discourse, we suddenly come across something the Apostle Paul says. And then the lecturer or the principal turns round and says, that's Paul, you know. We've got to remember it's Christ we've got to listen to. What's the inference? Don't take too much notice of what Paul says in the Scriptures. Be concerned about what Christ says. My Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. All of it. Not the parts that the Savior Himself spoke. But what Paul said, what Peter said, what Moses said, what Joshua said, what everybody says in the Scriptures, from Genesis through to Revelation, we can't have a division. Neo-evangelicalism. You have got to watch it very, very carefully indeed, because this is a subtle manner. And I believe that this is part of the devil's game. Because it has hit Protestantism, biblical Protestantism, harder than any other ism. Modernism has sought to strike a blow at the evangelical Protestantism and it has failed. Liberalism has come along and tried to destroy evangelical Protestantism and it has failed. But neo-evangelicalism has come along and has had partial success. I wonder why. Because you see what happened. The neo-evangelical is perfectly ready to sit on the same platform as the Roman priest and share in a public meeting, in a Christian gathering, and look upon the representative of the Roman church as being a part of the Christian church and sharing together. This is another step on the ecumenical platform. If you want evidence, I could spend all night giving it to you, but perhaps you'll bear with me if I just give you one of the most glaring examples. One of the greatest of world evangelists today. Deny the word that he's preaching. Men who are liberal in their theology. He can take a doctorate from a Roman Catholic university. He can shake hands with a cardinal. And the cardinal can bless him and say, you're preaching the same gospel as we preach. And this caused confusion. And so people say, how can it happen? The church in crisis. Then we have got this new charismatic craze that I have mentioned. This movement emphasizes the Holy Spirit, almost to the ignoring of the Godhead and the sole authority of Holy Scripture. Let me say, for fear of being misunderstood on this point, there are those who belong to what we have called the historic or the traditional Pentecostal movements. And I have books written by men who belong to those groups who have said exactly the same things and even stronger things, and I say tonight against the charismatics. There is a distinction. I'm dealing with the modern charismatic situation. And this charismatic movement within the mainline of Protestant churches and the Church of Rome is another great piece of deception by Satan as an angel of light. And Protestants have been split into further disarray. All while the great ecumenical octopus moves towards its ultimate goal of a world church, and keeping in step with those who are trying to build in the political arena a world government. I believe the true elect of God will not be deceived by Satan's machinations, but they may sooner than some think be called upon to suffer for Christ's sake. So many backslide. But I believe they will be restored on their repentance and return to the truth of God's Word. I believe there will always be, by the grace of God, those who will not bow the knee to Baal. But things are moving fast. Time is running out. The faithful servant of Christ is warned, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now let me turn to substantiating all that I have said up to this moment. Let us look at what we have been saying by looking at present-day Roman Catholicism and then at the errors of the charismatic movement. I do this for this reason. So many people believe that as a result of the Second Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church has changed. But I have to ask, changed what? She has changed many of her methods. She has changed many of her forms of worship as far as pious teaching is concerned. She has struck off the list a great number of saints that never existed. But she has not changed one single fundamental dogma of her church since the 16th century Council of Trent. And if you think I'm going too far in saying that, I suppose the best thing I can do is give it to you from their own sources. Published here in Australia by a Roman Catholic bishop in a book called The Catholic Religion with Peter and Under Peter. And in this book there is a photograph of the present Roman pontiff who sent his personal congratulations to the bishop who wrote this book, confirming what he had written in it as being the teaching, the present teaching of the church. In fact, the Cardinal, the Secretary of State from the Vatican, has this to say to the bishop: having informed himself of its contents, the Holy Father desires that a personal message of gratification and congratulation be conveyed through the good offices of the Apostolic Delegation to His Lordship, Bishop Stewart. On the publication of this work, it will be of outstanding value to teachers, parents, and all those devoted to the teaching of the Catholic religion. And in his introduction, the first thing that he has to say is this: the deposit of faith does not change. The Second Vatican Council certainly did not change it. Pope Paul affirmed that the Council had maintained pure and whole the faith it had received and was now handing on to future generations. The faith of our fathers is to become the faith of our children. And then the book sets out all the present dogmas, reaffirming them, showing that they are still binding upon Roman Catholics. Now, why do I say all this? First, to answer the charge that Rome has changed. It has only changed its methods and its pious teaching and various forms of worship. For instance, the Mass can now be said, if the bishop of the diocese permits it, in whatever language the people are used to in that diocese. Still the Mass. And I have to go back to Reformation days. And I have to listen to the men of the Reformation. And I have to see 240 of them in England tied to stakes in 4 years, burned alive because they refused to recant and bow their knee to the acceptance of the Roman Mass. And I have to take up 39 articles of the religion of the Church of England, and read Article 31, and read therein that the Mass is a dangerous deceit and a blasphemous fable. And I have to say to myself, if that was true then, that is true now. What is the Mass? According to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, it is a continuation of Calvary. Every time that Mass is celebrated, and the doctrine of transubstantiation is enacted, it is another Christ being crucified all over again as a continuation of what happened on the cross of Calvary. My Bible tells me in the Epistle of the Hebrews that His sacrifice was a sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated again. And it goes on further to say that there are those priests who offer up daily sacrifices which can never take away the sin of the soul. Who's right? The Bible or Rome? Is that hatred? Is that bitterness? No, that is facing fact, seeking after truth. I have no bitterness to a Roman Catholic, nor to a priest, nor a bishop, nor the Pope himself. But I am concerned about the truth of the Word of the living God. I am concerned about the destiny of the souls of men and women who are going out to a lost eternity. They need Jesus Christ and His all-sufficient sacrifice that was once forever. They don't need a mass that cannot save them from a lost eternity. That's why I'm interested.
But I'm told to forget it. Dismiss it. It doesn't matter.
My Bible tells me that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church tells me that there is a mediatrix, the Blessed Virgin. That if you go to her and you appeal to her, she will take you to Jesus. And Jesus will not refuse the request of His mother. But she will help you to get your salvation. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Mary. No, but by me. Therefore I must preach the message of redemption through Christ alone, not through Mary. And I could go on with all the doctrines and dogmas of Rome. That's why I must oppose Roman Catholicism. And I also do it in memory of those that they persecuted and put to death, for which they have never apologized and never recanted. Do I need to continue on the situation of Rome? I don't think so. I think I've said sufficient to you to show you the seriousness of that situation. Now let us have a look at this charismatic business. I have here a Roman Catholic publication. It's written by a priest called Edward D. O'Connor, CSC. The Pentecostal Movement in the Catholic Church. A definite study of a dynamic spiritual rebirth from the standpoint of Catholic theology, its significance in Catholic life and thought today. Now I'd love to start reading you chapter after chapter in this book, but again there's a clock in front of me and I haven't got the time to do that. So I must ask you to be patient and just listen to one or two testimonies of those who have professed to receive baptism in the Spirit and have had the gift of tongues and have called upon Jesus as Lord, and see what kind of life and testimony they have to give. I'll pick one here on page 54 concerning a young man called Jim. Despite all his distress and confusion, Jim was interiorly amused by the absurdity of the scene. His two friends were praying for him in unintelligible tongues. The priest stood over in the corner saying the rosary, while Jim himself sat in a chair crying. In spite of all that, and deeply conscious of the terrible seriousness of his act, he called upon Jesus to be his Lord and surrendered his life to him. He did not say this aloud in words, but seized the crucifix lying on the desk and began to kiss it fervently. Now I ask you, is that the work of God the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Blessed Trinity? The one who's co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son? Leading a young man to dash over and grasp a crucifix and kiss it? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Did I not say earlier that the Holy Spirit can never and will never contradict what He has written in this book? Salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Here's a fellow kissing a crucifix. Is that salvation? Then I go on and perhaps quote to you another one. Next, Kevin suggested that someone might have received the interpretation without realizing what it was, referring to someone speaking in tongues. He urged that anyone who had any thoughts going through his mind at the moment the message was being given, declare them. Jim, the student, whose conversion we have just narrated, spoke up hesitantly and said, while Ernie was speaking, the words, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, kept running through my head. Then in a surprising note of assurance, suddenly coming into his voice, he added, I feel moved to tell you all that what Mary promised at Fatima is really going to take place. The work of the Holy Spirit? Mary never was at Fatima to start with. That's a lie. A lie that has been proved over and over again as far as Rome is concerned. It's just a piece of her religious nonsense. But the Holy Spirit tells Jim that all that Mary said at a place she never was at was true. Not in your life. One of the women declared that she had always felt a great repugnance for devotion to Mary, but that since receiving the baptism in the Spirit, she had become much more open to it. Later on in the evening, among the people who were prayed over for the baptism in the Spirit, there was a priest. Afterward, he declared that while Ernie was praying over him in tongues, he distinctly heard the words, Shari Maria, the Greek for Hail Mary. This was the first time that any of the charismatic tongues had been identified. And everyone marveled, especially Ernie, who had never learned a word of Greek in his life. Then someone observed that when the three words received that evening were put together, they formed a rough summary of the angelic salutation, Hail Mary, God is with you forever. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And of course, the text of the Scripture doesn't say anything about Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Again, a mistranslation and a misrepresentation of Scripture. Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? I'll give you one more. When another student received the baptism in the Spirit, his first instinct upon returning to the university was to go to the chapel to give thanks. There he felt powerfully drawn toward the tabernacle by a force that seemed almost physical. The presence of Christ on the altar seemed to denote, to dominate the entire chapel and draw everything toward itself. He spent an hour or more in wondering adoration before the Blessed Sacrament. Nothing of this sort had ever happened to him before. If you know what the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle is, then you'll understand how blasphemous that remark can be. The Roman Church takes the wafer, the priest takes that wafer in his finger and thumb of both hands, and he exalts that wafer and he prays over it, hoc enim est corporum meum, and by those magical Latin words, that piece of wafer becomes the literal body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, reaffirmed in this book that I have got before me, and is placed in that tabernacle that sits above the so-called altar in a Roman church. That's what people genuflect at when they come in and make the sign of the cross, because Christ is here in a little tabernacle. And that's what this person did when they received the Spirit. Idolatrous worship of a wafer god. Do I need to say anything more on the charismatic situation? I feel, Christian friends, and others that might be here who are interested in what we're talking about, that it is time that we wakened up and realized what is happening. Rome has now allowed this charismatic movement within her church so that foolish charismatic Protestants will be able to join with them in a form of unity. And a word about the Protestant charismatics. You will find them in churches where their clergy, in many cases, do not preach the gospel, do not believe in the new birth by faith in Christ alone. They are in a liberal, modernistic setting, and yet they are enjoying the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the midst of unbelief. That's the situation. Rome holds on to her idolatry and her Mariolatry and the Mass, while the Protestant charismatic accepts it and delights in it. Now, if you think that I have gone too far and am stressing this matter too much, let me bring you right up to date about something that happened in a church quite close to where I am in Adelaide. This statement I'm going to read to you was read to me before it was printed and published by the man who signed it. I have his permission to use it whenever I like and where I like. And it concerns his own minister. He's a member of a Methodist church. His minister is a charismatic minister. This man, of course, is not a charismatic man. Listen to this. On Sunday morning, the 13th of March, 1977, a couple of weeks back, the Reverend Andrew Wilson welcomed a Roman Catholic priest to the pulpit of the Summertown Methodist Church. After embracing the priest, he ceremoniously opened the pulpit to him, allowing him to address the congregation. This action was taken without consulting the total eldership of the church, thus overriding the principles of church fellowship and creating an historic precedent of tremendous magnitude and far-reaching consequences. Ceremoniously opening the pulpit to any man is an act of fellowship which exhibits a trust and good faith in the man and in the doctrine which he preaches. Furthermore, to address any man as father is totally unscriptural. On Sunday morning we attend a church to hear about a living Christ. Instead, a Roman Catholic priest ministered to us about a dead saint, Francis of Assisi. This breach of fellowship created a precedent of such proportions that I found it necessary to protest to my Christian brethren in the strongest terms at the close of the morning service. We must be fully aware that one of the most important implications of welcoming a priest to our pulpit is that we are condoning the dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, which include A. the Pope as the Vicar of Christ instead of the Holy Spirit. B. the divinity of Mary as the Mother of God and her mediatorial office between God and man. C. uniting within the Roman Catholic system without their renouncing their false doctrines. D. aligning ourselves with the doctrine of transubstantiation, which states that the sacrifice of Christ is perpetual and not once for all. Hebrews 9, verse 25. From the 5th century AD until the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church dominated and martyred countless numbers of born-again believers. This domination was broken by Martin Luther's spiritual leadership 400 years ago. He paved the way for thousands who had experienced the new birth. Break with Rome's power. Years later, John Wesley followed, preaching salvation by faith, building on the principles of the Reformation. It is no small matter that in a moment of impulse we should disregard the conviction of thousands of believers who have lived and died for their faith. This is done in the name of unity, based on a charismatic experience and not on the foundation so clearly laid down in the Scripture. To abandon the absolutes of Scripture and substitute transient experience as the basis of our authority and fellowship can only lead to disaster. I wish to point out there is no personal animosity towards Andrew or the priest. We are dealing with principles and not people. With a deep sense of conviction and compassion, I appeal to this body of elders to invite the Reverend Andrew Wilson to retract the action he has taken in inviting the priest to address the church. May God have mercy on us. Ross Gaskin. Ross Gaskin is the representative of the World Evangelization Crusade, the WEC, for South Australia. If any of you know him, you'll know him as a very humble man indeed. In fact, if I was asked, I would have said he'd been the last man to stand up in a church to protest. But he felt so moved at what he had to listen to, a sermon on Francis Assisi and his devotion to the crucifix, for a sermon on a Lord's Day morning in a Methodist church in the city of Adelaide or its suburbs. What's happening there is happening in many places. That's not the only one. But that brings you right up to date to show you the trend of the day in which we live. I ask you, my Christian friend, tonight in all sincerity, did God in His sovereign purpose raise up men in the Reformation to shed their blood and to die at the stake and to be burned alive for nothing? Or that there may be handed unto us the liberty to preach the gospel of God's redeeming grace. To let men and women know that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Or was the Reformation all a mockery? Did all these men die in vain? That's the question you've got to face in this age. As I draw to a conclusion tonight, let me remind you of something else that's happening inside the ecumenical movement. And again, I want to stay with inside the last 6 months. So that I'm not going out of date. I could go way back into the history of the movement, but I haven't got time. I want to tell you about another meeting that took place just last September, reported in the October issue of the Ecumenical Press Service. A 3-day preparatory meeting, 29th to the 30th of September, was chaired by Metropolitan Juvenale. He is one of the bishops of the Eastern Orthodox Churches, and attended by 50 representatives of the Buddhist, Christian, Judaic, Muslim, and Shinto religions. Observers from the World Council and the Conference of European Churches were present. Now you see, my dear friends, what's happening. I go back 8 years. And I was in the city of Munich in Germany. And as is my custom when I'm traveling, I never travel on the Lord's Day unless it's absolutely necessary. Because I believe that the Lord's Day is one of the greatest blessings and gifts that has ever been given to mankind, as well as to the Christian. So I don't abuse it. I never travel on the Lord's Day if I can help it. Only in service for the Lord, from church to church, or something of that kind, but never on holidays. Never done it in my life, and I don't intend doing it now. And while I was in Germany, I had to spend the Saturday evening there and wait over until the Monday morning to move on. I went to worship at the only English service I could find in Munich. The rector or the vicar or whatever you may call him in the church on that Sunday morning said that during the month of August we are going to have a unique kind of services. We are going to discuss questions. I'm going to introduce the topic and it's over to the congregation. And I looked at the sheet, the order paper for the day with the service on it, and I saw the subject of all subjects was Christian unity. And I thought to myself, well, we'll have a good time this morning perhaps. And so he started off, and in his course of his speech, or address, he said this: I long for the day when I will sit down with my brethren of the Shinto religion, the Buddhist religion, the Jewish religion, and the Christian religion, and we'll all be together. Christian unity. So it came to question time, and a person that's well known to some of you here was sitting beside me. The person of Miss Monica Farrell. And poor old Monica, she had been bubbling and boiling for most of the sermon anyway, and waiting for this question time. Up like a shot, she asked her questions. Gets very poor answers, some support from the congregation, and then he tries to defend his position again. So then I asked the question. I said, now we've come back to what's on the paper, sir. Christian unity. I have just one question. Will you please define to me what you mean by Christian? An Anglican church. He looked at his watch. He made the sign of the cross. Lifted his fingers. Pronounced the blessing. And said, I'm sorry, time is gone. So it was. Then we who were visitors were all invited downstairs for coffee. And I hadn't intended going downstairs for coffee. But in view of what happened, I thought I'd better go down and have a word with them. So I went downstairs to have my coffee. And there was a coffee table in the centre of the room, and I get my cup of coffee and a biscuit, and I'm looking around for the rector, and there he is over in the corner. So with my cup of coffee in my hand, I start going over to the corner, but the fellow spotted me, so I moved over to that corner. I went over there after him, he spotted me coming, he went over to that corner. So I made a beeline this time, not for the corner, but for the door, suspecting that's where he would go, and that's what he did. So I caught him at the door, and he said, I'm terribly sorry, sir, I haven't time to talk to you, I've got 2 baptisms and I must run. Goodbye, nice to have seen you. And away he disappeared. But I mention that for this reason. That's going back 8 or 9 years ago. And then that man was looking forward to the day that this committee had set up, has been having a conference with non-Christian religions to see how we can come together. And yet my Bible tells me I've got to go out and take the gospel to such people. The Great Commission is to go out and preach and win those men and women for Christ. Not to share fellowship with them in their ignorance and in their idolatry. I think of a scene in the Old Testament. And this I must draw to a close. You remember that scene where the prophet Elijah stood on Mount Carmel? And he gathered all the people together on the mount. And he addressed them because they had departed from the faith. They had left the God who had delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh, and they were now worshipping at the shrine of unbelieving evil gods. And Elijah says to him, how long halt you between 2 opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. If it's Baal, serve him. Then he challenged the worshippers of Baal. 4,400 prophets of Baal. And he said to them, now it's your chance first. You call upon your gods. And they started in the morning, and they went through the afternoon, and they got no response. And poor old Elijah felt sorry for them. He saw them as his separated brethren. And he went over and he put his arms round them and he said, oh, you dear fellows, I know how sincere you are. I know how genuine you are. I do trust that your God will hear you. Is that what I read? That's what I would read in the 20th century if some of these fellows were writing the Old Testament. That's not what I read. He mocked them. He said, cry a little louder. Perhaps your God's gone deaf. He can't hear you. Perhaps he's gone away on a journey. He's forgotten about you. And he mocked them. He didn't sympathize with them. He didn't share in their idolatry for one split second. When they had finished, then he set up his altar. And he called upon the Almighty to send down the fire. And down came the fire. And the people shouted with great joy, the Lord is God! And I believe that we have come very close to the time when God's people are going to have to stand up and say exactly the same thing again. The Lord is God! His word is truth! Otherwise, we are going to find ourselves continuing on the downward slope, and the blessing of God is leaving us and disappearing. And we're crying in vain for revival, and I believe in revival. I would to God we'd revival tomorrow. But I don't believe that it's round the corner. Not for one split second do I believe that it's there. God is calling us back to His Word, back to obedience of His Word. If you love me, He says, you will keep my commandments. We keeping them? We're not even standing up for the Lord today. We're willing to share with the world in their pleasures at the expense of our service for God. And we wonder what's happening. The church in crisis? Oh, how I'd like to take all the great pillars of our heritage, of our great Protestant heritage, our evangelical historic faith, and examine them tonight with you, but I haven't time. I see those great pillars of doctrine, how they have been established on the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, and how the enemy has been blowing at those pillars and haven't been able to shift them. And then I've looked to see those who should be standing upholding those pillars who have run away and left them. One of our great pillars is the observance of the Lord's Day, my friends. We have run away from it. We don't acknowledge it. We pay lip service to it, but no obedience. That's just one. And I could go on and on. The church is in crisis today because the church is full of guilty clergy. The church is in crisis today because our pews are filled with spineless men and women who haven't the courage to stand up for what they believe. Fight the good fight of faith. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Stand in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do we know what those words mean? Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Do we know what it means? No, we don't. We don't want doctrine preached from our pulpits because it's too heavy. We can't take it in. Oh, our preacher, you know, he's a very fine fellow. We like him as a man. Oh, but he does give us doctrine. Oh, he does take us into deep things that I can't understand. We don't want it. We would rather have a little sermon, a sermonette, a little story, something to tickle our ears, something that make us laugh. Like that little bright chorus. I'm not against choruses, don't misunderstand me, but they have their place. But we suddenly feel if we had a nice chorus and sang a wee bit and went home, we'd have a lovely service. Don't tell us too much about doctrine. And my Bible says, here where Paul is writing to young Timothy, give attention to doctrine. Preach it. Defend it. And I tell you tonight, if every one of you who are Christians here tonight would understand true doctrine more than you do, you'd be more concerned about what is happening. But we're not. We're lazy Christians. We have been lulled to sleep. We don't want to rock the boat. I can tell what some of you are thinking tonight. And let me tell you in all love and in all sincerity, I don't care.
But you're saying he's too extreme. He's a bigot. He's a hothead. He's going on too long. He's going on too far. He's going too far in this issue. That's what you're thinking. Do you know why? Because you don't like the truth. You don't want it. You're a Christian. Well, I'm going to challenge you tonight, and then I'm finished. I'm going to challenge you tonight to go home and do what the Bereans did. And remember, the Bereans listened to men who were preaching doctrine all the time, the apostles themselves. What'd they do? They went home and they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And such people, we read, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And my challenge to you tonight is, weigh up what I have said. If you've forgotten some of the things I've said, buy a tape. Listen to it. Think it through. Get down on your knees in prayer and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to show you what you should do and show you where I am wrong. And where I am wrong, ask the Lord to forgive me. And if you know where I've come from, write to me and tell me, and I'll ask the Lord to forgive me. I'm not a perfect man. I can make mistakes. I can use utterances at the slip of the tongue the same as anybody else can. But I want to tell you tonight that I stand before you as a sinner saved by God's grace, as a soldier of King Jesus, deeply moved and deeply concerned about what's happening in the church today. I want revival blessing. And I know that revival blessing cannot come until God's people fall humbly before their God and become obedient to His Word, and we're a long way from it. That's why I'm here tonight. Thank you for being patient and listening to me. I trust that what I've said to you tonight has stirred you. That's what I came to do. Didn't ask you to believe all that I've said. I ask you to weigh it up, examine it, search it out for yourselves, and find out where you're going, where you stand before God. May the Lord bless you and stir your hearts and give you that blessing that comes from a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.